as we think about the observance of the Lord's Supper. It reminds us of what Christ has done in accordance to the will and plan of the Father, but what He has done for us. It reminds us that He gave His body, He shed His blood so that we could be saved. That is the message of the gospel. That is the message of Christ. And for 2,000 years, that message has been proclaimed. The name of Christ has been preached and advanced throughout all the world. And still to this day, this is the mission of the church, to testify of Christ and His gospel. And it is a message, it is a name worthy laying our lives down for. Years ago, there was a teacher and his students who were arrested by the governing authorities. And as they were brought before the governing authorities, the governor of that region asked the teacher, whose name was Justin, he said, "Are you a Christian?" And Justin replied, "Yes, I am a Christian." And the governor said, "So you believe that you will go to heaven?" And Justin replied, "I believe that if I bear these things, I shall have what Jesus promised me. I know that His divine gift of salvation will stay with all who hold to His name until the end of the world." "I take it then," the governor said, "that you think you will go to heaven and receive some reward there." "I don't suppose it," Justin replied. "I know it, and I'm certain of it." The governor, having grown tired of this conversation with Justin, demanded that he come forward and make a sacrifice to the Roman gods. Justin responded to that command. No one in his right mind would turn his back on his relationship with the one true God by showing the slightest respect for these godless statues. The governor replied, "You have no choice. I command you, you either obey or you'll be punished and executed." To which Justin replied, "You speak of punishment and death as if it's to be feared. But the truth of the matter is that it is to our salvation. For when I go before the judgment seat of Christ, as the whole world will have to do, even you, this will be my confidence that I may enter into heaven, that I did not deny the name of Jesus Christ unto death." With that, all of Justin's students stepped forward in agreement with him. The governor, angered by all of this, says, "Then it's decided. By your own testimony, you are condemned." And he turned to his guards and he said, "All of these here who have denied the command or defied the command of the emperor by refusing to sacrifice to our gods shall be scourged with whips and beheaded according to the law." And that day at age 65, Justin Martyr and his students were led to their death. They were beaten with whips and ultimately beheaded for the name and the gospel of Jesus Christ. That story about Justin Martyr occurred in 165 AD, a mere 69 years after John wrote the book of Revelation. And stories like that have abounded throughout history since John wrote this revelation. It didn't just occur to a man 65 years old like Justin Martyr and his students. It occurred to people like Jim Elliot, who took the gospel to tribes in South America and lost his life for the cause of Christ. It occurred to men like Martin Luther, who on October 31st, 1517, nailed his 95 theses to the church door in the church at Wittenberg, where he said, "Salvation comes not through the purchase of indulgences from Roman bishops, but salvation comes by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone." And on October 31st, 1517, it sparked a reformation. And it is why we are still gathered today as a church. Countless men and women have suffered and died for the cause of Christ, for the name of Christ, and for His gospel. And as we come to Revelation chapter 10, and 11, the point is that as the message of Christ, the proclamation of Christ and His gospel goes forward from the church today, we will suffer, we will be persecuted, and we may even lose our lives for it. One of the struggles that we have as we read and as we study the book of Revelation is a lot of times as we read what John records here, it sounds so strange to us, it sounds so foreign to us, that we automatically say, well, John must be writing about a future event. He's writing about a future day when all these things will occur, but that's really not the case. Because you see, as John's first century audience would have read this book, they would have identified things in their own day that lined up with what John was saying. When John refers to Babylon, they would have known that John was referring to Rome. When John refers to the great beast that we're going to see in a couple of weeks, they would have known that John was referring to either Nero or to Domitian, who was the Roman emperor at the time he's writing this book. Countless other Christians throughout the world, as they read this book, can identify things in this book that go, they read it and they go, that's what I'm living right now, what I'm experiencing right now. Christians in North Korea may identify Kim Jong-un in parts of this book. Christians in China may identify the Chinese Communist Party in parts of this book as they're being suppressed for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I fear and I believe that the day may come for us as Christians here in our own country, in the United States of America, that we may begin to read this book one day and go, I can identify things in this book in my own nation because I'm now living those things. This is the point that John makes in these two chapters. And so as we begin to look here, we're going to begin in chapter 10, and I'm going to read it in its entirety, verses 1 through 11. So follow along with me as I read what John records here. He says, I saw another strong angel coming down out of heaven clothed with a cloud, and the rainbow was upon his head, and his face was like the sun, and his feet like pillars of fire. He had in his hand a little book which was open. He placed his right foot on the sea and his left on the land, and he cried out with a loud voice as when a lion roars. And when he had cried out, the seven peals of thunder uttered their voices. When the seven peals of thunder had spoken, I was about to write, and I heard a voice from heaven saying, seal up the things which the seven peals of thunder have spoken, and do not write them. Then the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land lifted up his right hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things in it, and the earth and the things in it, and the sea and the things in it, and there will be delay no longer. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, then the mystery of God is finished, as he preached to his servants the prophets. Then the voice which I heard from heaven, I heard again speaking with me and saying, go, take the book which is open in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and on the land. So I went to the angel, telling him to give me the little book. And he said to me, take it and eat it. It will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey. I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it. And in my mouth it was sweet as honey. And when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. And they said to me, you must prophesy again concerning many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. As we begin to think about what John sees here concerning this angel and the little book, there are some identifications that we need to make. First, we need to think about the angel mentioned in verse 1. This angel in verse 1 is not Christ. The fact that John calls this individual an angel and that Jesus nowhere else in the entirety of Revelation is ever called an angel shows us that this is not Christ. So it is an angel, best seen as Christ's representative, who has come down to John, which would fit in the way the message of Revelation has been given. Because remember, when we looked at chapter 1, the message of Revelation has been delivered from God to Christ, to an angel, to John, to John's readers. So this is an angel. But this angel has a little book in his hand. It causes us to reflect back and go back to chapter 5 where we saw something similar. We saw another little book. And that little book was held in the hands of God the Father as He sat upon the throne. And Jesus approached the throne of the Father and He took the little book from the Father in chapter 5. And now in chapter 10, that little book is brought by an angel to John, who proclaims its message to his readers. So this little book is the sealed book that Christ took from the hands of the Father, and it is now opened as it was opened in chapters 6 through 8. Well, as John sees this strong angel, as he sees the angel, as he sees this book, he sees the angel standing with one foot, right foot on the sea and left foot on the land. He hears him cry out, he says, with a loud voice. And after the angel cries out, he says he heard seven peals of thunder. They uttered their voices. And these seven peals of thunder fit with the use of John's use of the number seven. After all, think of how he's used that number. We've seen seven seals. We've seen seven trumpets. Now we read of seven peals of thunder. In chapter 16, we'll see seven bowls of judgment. However, there's something different about these seven peals of thunder. It's different from the other sevens, the seven seals, trumpets, and bowls. And the difference is recorded in verse 4 when John says, "As I heard the seven peals of thunder, I was about to write, and I heard a voice saying from heaven, 'Seal up the things which the seven peals of thunder have spoken and do not write them.'" So he's told, don't write what you heard. It's a reminder to us that God reveals some things to us, but not all things. And realizing this should humble us before His sovereign wisdom, but also strengthen us in hope as we realize that God has purposes and plans we do not know about for events and circumstances we do not understand. These identifications are important. This is an angel who's bringing the word of Christ, the message of Christ, to John. He's giving John this open book which Christ opened in chapters 6 through 8. And he's reminding us God is going to reveal some things, but he's not going to reveal everything. But that's not all John sees here. Continuing on, we pick up in verses 5 through 7. John sees the same strong angel of verse 1 standing on the sea and on the land, and he lifts his right hand to heaven, and he swears by Him who created the heavens, the earth, and the sea. This angel gives a testimony. And we need to note two things about the angel's testimony in verses 6 and 7. The angel makes two things clear. First, the angel testifies that the mystery of God is finished as He preached to His servants the prophets. The reference to the prophets is a reference to both the Old and New Testament prophets of God who brought the message or the Word of God. God's plan for all creation announced by all the prophets of Scripture is in view here. What was that message that was announced by the messengers of God throughout the Old and New Testament? Paul clearly describes what that message is in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 9 and 10, when he says, God made known to us the mystery of His will according to His kind intention, which He purposed in Him with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times. What is that will? Paul says, God revealed the mystery of His will through Christ. What is that will? He goes on and he says, it is the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. God has made known to us the mystery of His will. Again, what is that will? It is the summing up, the uniting of everything under Christ. There's a challenge here. And a huge relief here because God has revealed His will to us. The challenge is that there is now no excuse for ignoring God since He's revealed Himself and His plan in Christ. But there's a huge relief here. God has revealed His eternal plans, not just in the short term, but for eternity. So we don't have to wonder as Christians what God is up to, because God's already told us what He's up to. He's already told us what He's doing. He is about uniting everything under Christ. It means that we now have confidence for the future. It means that everything that ever happens will happen in conformity to the plan and the will of God. It's because our God has planned everything and has everything under control that Christians can relax and not worry about the things we don't know and can't control. There's a certain and glorious future awaiting believers, even as we struggle now with personal failures and addictions, or debilitating physical and mental conditions, or miserable jobs, or unemployment, or painful singleness, loveless marriages, divorce, or widowhood. Whatever we face, Christians can be sure that already and forever we will live in unity under Christ. That's His plan. And that's what the angel testifies to. But then second, the angel also testifies of when all this will occur. In the days of the voice of the seventh angel when he is about to sound. I don't think we are to take this to mean right now, that right now there would be no more delay, but rather in the days of the voice of the seventh angel when he is about to sound the seventh trumpet, there will be no more delay. Remember, the seventh trumpet, just like the seventh seal, brings all things to completion and everything into unity under Christ. So at the end, everything will come into unity under Christ. You understand? This is our hope. God, who created everything, will accomplish everything that He has planned. God has revealed to us what He will do. He will judge, and through that judgment, He will save. This is the true story of the world. Your life finds its meaning and significance in the context of this story. So the angel testifies. But picking up in verse 8, as John witnesses, he hears this testimony. He hears another voice speak again, and it's the same voice he's heard from the beginning of the revelation. It's the voice of Jesus. And in verse 8, Jesus tells John, "Go to the angel, take the book which is open in his hand." And as John goes to the angel and he asks the angel to give him the book, the angel says to him in verse 9, "Take it and eat it. It will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey," which John says is exactly what happens in verse 10 when he ate the book. And then he's told in verse 11, "You must prophesy again concerning many peoples and nations and tongues and kings." What's John communicating here in the symbolism of eating this book? John is saying a couple of things. One, it's showing us that John takes the message of Christ, ingests it, and then delivers it to God's people. He receives the message from Christ through this angel, and then he will deliver that message to the people. But there's an extension here for us as Christians today, because just like John, we have received the message of the gospel, that salvation is possible through Christ. And so now today, we Christians have taken in the gospel and now must deliver it to the nations. The passage Brother Landon read just a moment ago, Matthew chapter 28, the Great Commission. "Go therefore and preach to the nations. Tell them who I am. Teach them my ways. Baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit." We take in the gospel and we deliver it to the people of the world. We must do this. We must do this even in the face of hostility, even in the face of persecution, even in the face of losing our lives. John is reminding us again and again that Christ's salvation and our mission extend across the world. Just when we're tempted to retreat in the face of hostility, his message is to proclaim this sweet message of salvation being possible through Christ to the nations, to peoples, to kings. And we know as Christians, we know the bitterness of this message as we share it with family and friends and they reject the message, leaving us with a bitter taste in our stomachs. Remember that what we read about here in Revelation 10 and 11 takes place in a pause between the sixth and seventh trumpets. The seventh trumpet, or the seventh event in each of John's sequences of judgment, describe the return of Christ and the final judgment. So this all takes place in between the pause of the sixth trumpet and the seventh trumpet, meaning that right now we are living in that great pause. 2 Peter chapter 3 verse 9, Peter says, "The Lord is not slow about His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance." You see, the pause between the sixth and seventh trumpet, for as long as it lasts, and it will not last forever, creates space for the mission of the church, which now leads us into Revelation chapter 11. Where John has a vision of the temple of God and a vision of two witnesses. Let's pick up there, chapter 11, verse 1. "Then there was given me a measuring rod like a staff, and someone said, 'Get up and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship in it. Leave out the court which is outside the temple and do not measure it, for it has been given to the nations. And they will tread underfoot the holy city for 42 months, and I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1260 days clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire flows out of their mouth and devours their enemies. So if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this way. These have the power to shut up the sky so that rain will not fall during the days of their prophesying, and they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every plague as often as they desire. When they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes up out of the abyss will make war with them and overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city which mystically is called Sodom in Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. Those from the peoples and tribes and tongues and nations will look at their dead bodies for 3.5 days and will not permit their dead bodies to be laid in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and celebrate. And they will send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. But after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God came into them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell upon those who were watching them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, 'Come up here.' Then they went up into heaven in the cloud, and their enemies watched them. And in that hour there was a great earthquake, and 1/10 of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly." John, as he's continuing to receive this revelation, now takes an active part in the vision he is receiving from Christ as he is called to measure the temple of God and the altar of those who worship in it. So let's consider the temple of God for a moment, which is the church. The church is often referred to as the temple of God within Scripture. In Revelation chapter 3, verse 12, Jesus says, "He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God." In chapter 13, verse 16, the beast speaks blasphemies against God to blaspheme His name and His tabernacle or temple, that is, those who dwell in heaven, the people of God. The Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 21 talks about how Christians are being fitted together and growing into a holy temple in the Lord. So John, here in Revelation chapter 11, verse 1, is measuring off the church, God's people, for salvation and for special protection, preservation, and favor. But note that as John measures, he's told by Jesus to leave out the court which is outside the temple and do not measure it, for it has been given to the nations and they will tread underfoot the holy city for 42 months in verse 2. The outer courts in the holy city are trampled for 42 months is a reference to the way wicked people will rule over the world. And while nations will rise to trample all over the world and do wicked things, God's people, a symbolic reference to the church, is protected by Him during this time. And while evil nations and rulers will treat God's people harshly, God's people will not be crushed, but will ultimately persevere. They will endure. They will survive. They will not be destroyed. The church of God, the church of Christ, will not end. Well, coming to now to the next thing that John sees in verse 3, we come to one of the most debated portions of Scripture, or one of the most debated parts of Revelation, the two witnesses. The question that surrounds these two witnesses is always the question of who are they? What is their identification? Again, as with the temple of verses 1 and 2, they appear to symbolically represent the church. Note how John refers to them. John calls them lampstands, which elsewhere in Revelation explicitly identifies the church. Note back to Revelation chapter 2 and 3, where John sees Jesus walking among the lampstands, and Jesus tells him the lampstands are the church. Beyond this identification marker, by looking at what the witnesses do, it appears they represent the church. Think about what they do. First, they prophesy, or they preach. Prophecy in the New Testament, when we talk about prophesying in the New Testament, it does not necessarily refer to explaining future events. Its primary meaning is to speak forth, to proclaim, to preach. It is the responsibility of these witnesses to proclaim to the world that the disasters occurring upon the earth are the judgments of God. Therefore, they warn that God's final outpouring of judgment and eternal hell will follow these things. And at the same time, they preach and proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, calling people to repentance and faith in Christ. This is the current mission of the church. Proclaim the gospel to all nations, calling people everywhere to repent. This is what Paul talked of in Acts chapter 17, verse 30. The ability of these witnesses, the church, to preach Christ and His gospel will be divinely protected by God. Recalling the way God protected Elijah from those who summoned him to come to Israel's wicked king Ahab in 2 Kings chapter 1 verse 9 and 10, when fire fell from heaven and consumed those the king sent to capture him. The fire from the mouths of these witnesses amounts to the declaration of divine protection for the church's prophetic witness of Christ and His gospel. It is God saying, I will protect my church, and they will succeed in the mission that I've given them. Revelation chapter 11, verse 6 adds another element to the church's witness. He says, these have the power to shut up the sky so that rain will not fall during the days of their prophesying. We should think again of Elijah, who in 1 Kings chapter 17 called for a drought during the wicked days of King Ahab. And it's interesting that in James chapter 5, verse 17, speaking of that time when Elijah called for a drought, James records that that drought lasted for 3 years and 6 months. It did not rain. The same amount of time that these two witnesses prophesy in Revelation chapter 11. The drought in Elijah's day was to demonstrate God's superiority over the false gods of Ahab. And it seems that here again, the allusion to Elijah's ministry points to the many ways that the church demonstrates that God is superior to any other spiritual power, greater than any other so-called god. The second part of that verse alludes to the church having a ministry like that of Moses. John says, and they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every plague as often as they desire. Turning water into blood and to pouring out of the plagues upon Egypt demonstrated God's greatness and brought Egypt to its knees. Through the judgment of the plagues, God delivered Israel from their bondage in Egypt. Stating that the church has the ability to do these things means that the church has the power necessary to liberate people from bondage in sin, to enable people to experience the new exodus that comes through Christ. And this power comes through the preaching of Christ and His gospel. When the Spirit gives life to someone dead in trespasses and sins, the church's power is in the proclamation of Christ and His gospel. Now, one thing that I hope I have not done, and if I have, it was not intentional. I hope that I have not given you the impression that through all of this, no physical harm will ever come upon us as Christians. The protection of God gives His people the protection from His judgment and wrath, not necessarily from harm and hurt coming upon us as we live in this fallen world. The protection He gives to His church is that it will not be destroyed or removed from the earth. The truth is, we will, as followers of Christ who live in a fallen world, we will be harmed, we will be hurt, we will be persecuted, we will possibly be killed for our faith and proclamation of Christ and His gospel. John's message throughout this interlude between the sixth and seventh trumpets is not just that God will protect His people despite their suffering. His message is God's people will triumph through their suffering. These witnesses who represent the church, they suffer. Verse 7, we're told, when they had finished their testimony, the beast that comes out of the abyss will make war with them and overcome them and kill them. The witnesses who were previously protected from harm in verse 5 are killed. Their bodies are left lying in the streets like trash in verse 9 and 10. The beast who kills them in verse 7 represents satanic power loose in the world. John will expand upon that beast later on and help us identify that beast and show us the activity of that beast in chapters 12 through 14. In verse 8, John says, the bodies of the witnesses will lie in the street of the great city which is mystically called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. That sounds a little strange, and it is. Because we know that Jesus was crucified in Jerusalem. So why the reference to Sodom and Egypt? John is possibly referring to the persecution of Christians in the city of Jerusalem and how Jerusalem had become like Sodom and Egypt in their rejection of God and His Messiah. The real point here is this, that this city, which is mystically or figuratively called Sodom and Egypt, represents any and every human society that opposes God. Think about what we've seen in this book. For the church of Smyrna, it was the city of Smyrna where there was a synagogue of Satan, as Jesus says in Revelation 2:9. For the church of Pergamum, it was the city of Pergamum, your city where Satan lives, Jesus said in chapter 2, verse 13. For Christians in North Korea, it's the dictatorship of Kim Jong-un. For Christians in China, it's the oppressive Chinese Communist Party, which rules the People's Republic of China. And it could be that Christians in America one day see a representation of Sodom and Egypt within her own borders. So the witness of the church moves forward and we proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, and as we do, it will bring upon us persecution, suffering, and likely death. And the question every one of us needs to answer today, are we ready for that? Are you ready to die for the name of Christ and His gospel? And if you can't answer that question in the affirmative, then you need to do some soul searching. If you can't answer that question in the affirmative of, yes, I am prepared to lay down my life for Christ and the gospel, it could very well be that you do not have a relationship with Him at all. Because if you love something, you will lay your life down for it. John's message has been that God's people will triumph through suffering. Where the gospel is faithfully preached, suffering occurs. But let me tell you, there's hope. There's hope even in the midst of suffering. There's hope even in the midst of dying for Christ and the gospel. For in verses 11 through 13, the two witnesses, after being killed, come back to life and people turn to God. Since the witnesses represent God's people as a whole, we do not think of this as a literal or physical resurrection. The church is persecuted, Christians are martyred, and at times the cause of Christ seems defeated, but the church survives and it comes back with renewed strength, and the cause of Christ continues on. In Zechariah chapter 4, the two olive trees represent the way the Spirit of God sustains the people of God, not by might nor by power, but by the Spirit of God, says the Lord Almighty. The phrase, the breath of life came from God came into them in Revelation 11:11, alludes to Ezekiel chapter 37, verses 1 through 10, where the breath of the Spirit of God revived God's people as a whole, making them into a victorious army. The reference of going up into heaven in verse 12 alludes to Elijah, who was also taken directly into heaven in 2 Kings 2:11. And in Jewish tradition, they believe that the body of Moses was taken to heaven. The point here is that God vindicates His suffering people just as He vindicated Christ through His ascension. As Christians suffer and die for Christ, they will go to be with Christ where He is. That is our hope. It has been the progression of Christianity that through various regimes and powerful people, they have risen and they have looked as if they would wipe out the church. But those regimes and powerful people have gone, and the church has come through persecution stronger. It has been victorious through suffering. Life has come through death. It was Tertullian, the second century church historian, who said, "The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. Through all the turmoil of history and the faithful witness of Christians who die for Christ, these things lead some to repentance," as we see in Revelation 11:13. Three woes were promised in Revelation 8:13. The first woe ended after the fifth trumpet. And now in chapter 11, verse 14, we read, "The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly." Seems to indicate that everything from the blowing of the sixth trumpet in chapter 9, verse 13, through chapter 10, and to this point in chapter 11, is included in this second woe. The point of what we have seen is that evil forces may kill those who belong to God, but God overcomes death and vindicates His people. During the time of the church, as she testifies of Christ and His gospel in the face of suffering and even death, those who belong to God will be empowered by the Spirit of God to proclaim the name of Christ and the gospel of Christ until the kingdom comes. It will be just as Jesus promised in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, "I will build my church and the gates of hell will not triumph against her." Understand, if Christ is for you, who can be against you? What are you afraid of? What has you worried? What has you scared? You have victory through Christ. Don't be afraid of anything that anyone in this world can do to you. Faithfully testify of Christ and His gospel, and if it costs you your life, then so be it, for that is your salvation, because you are victorious in Christ, which is the last thing we see. We're victorious. Revelation 11 ends in verses 15 through 19 describing the blowing of the seventh trumpet. We looked at that last week, so I'm not going to go into all the details of it, but know with the blowing of the seventh trumpet, the kingdom of Christ comes, where everything will finally and fully be brought into unity under Christ. In the end, God is victorious. In the end, we will reign with Christ. And despite all the calamities that befall the church throughout history, we, His witnesses, will stand victorious in Christ, because Christ has made us victorious through His shed blood and through His work upon the cross. Do you see what the church does here? We prophesy. We preach Christ and His gospel. We suffer for Christ and His gospel. We survive by Christ and His gospel. And we stand victorious in Christ and His gospel. Being Christian is about being liberated from bondage to sin by faith in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Being a Christian is about being confident that the Father is greater than all, that nothing can overcome Almighty God. Being a Christian is about relying on the power of the Spirit, not the power of our own abilities. If you don't know Christ, What keeps you from being set free from your sin by Jesus, protected by the Father's care, and experiencing the Spirit's power in your life? Won't you trust in Jesus today? Won't you trust in Him? God, we come to You. It is only by Your grace and Your mercy that we can be saved. It is only through Your outpouring of grace upon our lives and the work of the Holy Spirit leading us to repentance, convicting us of sin, and helping us see Jesus in His splendor and glory. It is only through those things that we can be saved. And once we come to Christ, and once we are saved by You, Jesus, we are forever saved, forever changed, forever transformed into a new creation. We have something worth living for. Not only something worth living for, something worth dying for. Something worth suffering for. For my fellow brothers and sisters in Christ today, I pray for strength. I pray for perseverance. I pray for endurance as they faithfully live for Christ and preach Your gospel. I pray for the lost here this morning. May they see that their ultimate need is You, salvation in You and only You. The judgment of God hangs over them. And one day that seventh trumpet is going to sound and everything will finally and fully be accomplished. The wicked will be judged, forever cast into an eternal hell. And the righteous will endure in Your kingdom forever and ever. Help them to see that they can be a part of that if they'll repent of their sin and trust in You, Jesus, for salvation. Holy Spirit, work in our hearts now. In Christ's holy name we pray. Amen.